Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Jerome Brown brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Change. It's the only constant that we have in life. So said Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher 500 years before Christ came. And we know that. We experience that in our lives, lives that are marked by change. I mean, just think at a basic level. We're all born. We grow older. And eventually, we die. New things that we buy, that we cherish, they wear out over time. We have to replace our favored treasures with something else, and sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's not so good. And then in our lives change as well constantly. As we grow older, we get married. We have children, we deal with the change as the children grow. We change jobs, change careers, maybe even we'd move cities or move countries. But we're constantly changing. Our lives are constantly in flux, and really there are two types of change that we might go through in our lives. The first is the kind of change we like. It's the change for the better. The marriage, the better job. But occasionally, and probably more frequently than we like, there are also changes for the worse. Death of a loved one. Challenges of physical strength, physical health, other financial challenges. And because our world is constantly in flux, because we are surrounded by this change, we seek for something to provide consistency, to provide that stability in our lives. And so for some of us, we'll seek for that in money, storing up for ourselves wealth and accumulating riches to ourselves in this life, thinking that the more stuff that we have, the more stable our life will be, the less things will change. But that doesn't work. You see, stock markets crash. Unexpected circumstances come up and consume our savings. Natural disaster sweeps through and destroys that which we've laid up. We cannot rely on money. And so other people will invest their hope into people. And how often have you heard someone describing their spouse as their rock? But the problem is people change. One day that rock slides out, and then what happens to that person? What happens if that person dies? Where does it leave the person who has been relying so much on somebody else when things change? And because we've experienced this change of people, because we've been hurt by those around us and those that we've trusted and those that we've reached out to and shared the most intimate details of our life with, we have a tendency to distrust people. The more we've been hurt, the more we've seen that occur, the more likely we are to be standoffish, to not open ourselves up in new relationships, to hold a part of us to the side, or even to reach the point of pushing people away because we're convinced that eventually they're going to hurt us. Consider Samson and Delilah from the Old Testament. Samson, one of the judges, he becomes enamored with this Philistine girl, Delilah. And he demands his parents go out and bring her to him so that he might have her as his wife. And those of you that remember the story know how well that ended. Delilah constantly nags Samson, "What is the source of your strength? What is the source of your strength?" Because she was pressured by her people. And eventually Samson gave in, told her the source of his strength, and was taken into captivity by the Philistines. He had his eyes put out because of this person whom he loved. But the thing is, it's not just other people who turn round and cause us pain. See, we let others down as well because we change. And sometimes, as I said, that change is not because it's something bad. Someone might let us down because a change comes into their life that is for good, or maybe it's even for our good. But a change comes and we cannot fulfill a commitment. We cannot be the person that we were dependent on to be. And we let others down and we therefore hurt others as well. But you see, this desire for dependability is a good thing. This desire for consistency is a good thing because it speaks to us of our yearning after God. Do we know as creatures that things change? We experience that change constantly in our lives. And so we seek after something that we can depend on, something which does not change, something that is immovable. And there is only one thing in this universe that is that, and that is God. Turn with me to Psalm 102. And while I'd like to read the whole psalm, I tried to convince Mark to read it this morning, but he wanted something a little more compact, which I understand. But in Psalm 102, it starts out as with the title, "A Prayer of One Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord." Someone who is going through stress, who's got change happening in their lives, and he's pouring out his heart before God. He's asking God, why does this happen? And then at the end, as he concludes the psalm, we have these verses written from verse 25. Where the psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." See, God does not change. God cannot change. To use the term, and it's the one we've seen up on the slides there, God is immutable. What do we mean by this term immutable? It's another of these theological terms. We've been going through these as we've been going through the attributes of God. And so we'll take a moment to explain what it is when we mean immutability. Simply, to be immutable means to not be capable or susceptible of change. But notice how we have to describe it. We must describe it in a negative sense, unable to change. And that is because, as I've said already, that we only know change. And so therefore, the only way that we can explain how God is to do it in relation to ourselves. And when we have something that we are not, that God is, the only way we can explain it is through the negative. God does not change. We could state it in a positive form. God is consistent. God is static. Or quite simply to put it, God is God. See, we change as creations out of necessity. It is part of being a creature that means we must change. We started out looking at the fact that we are born. You see, we come into existence. So there is immediately a change, because there is a time when every single one of us was not. And so we change to come into existence. And because we've changed to come into existence, we then have a tendency to return back to non-existence. And it is only through the creative and sustaining power of God that we continue to remain. But in the same vein, if we as creatures of necessity must change because we had a beginning, God who has no beginning, God who never was not, he cannot change. Because if he could change, and this is what we will look at, he would not be God. He could not be God. And to show this, I want to draw your minds back to some of the previous sermons that we've had so far in this series on the attributes of God. If we think back to the sermon that God is, I introduced a term there, aseity, that God exists of necessity. See, the thing is, if God exists of necessity, then he cannot change. Because if God could change, then he doesn't need to exist in the form in which he currently exists. Therefore, he could not have always existed. Put it back the other way, because God has always existed and exists because he must exist, therefore, he cannot change. See, God did not become God. The Mormons will teach that at one point God was a man just like we are, and that one day we can become a God just like God is. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not any God whatsoever. A God who changes, that is not any God. Or the Gnostics who look at different levels of God, where there is a God who is being created at some point. Think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There was once a time when Jesus did not exist. He was the first creation. But if he's created, he cannot be God. Now, they will argue that he is not God. They get that piece right. Because if God is a creation like us, he must continue to change. The psalmist tells us this in Psalm 90, verse 2, where he says, the psalmist says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have existed outside of time, therefore you are God. And if he has existed outside of time, he cannot change. Second of the attributes that we've looked at recently is the simplicity of God. Remember, we talked that God is not made up of parts. You cannot take a scalpel and divide God and take a chunk of him off and put it over here and take another chunk and put it over there. God is indivisible. He is one complete being. But if God could change, then he could not be simple. Because for God to change, either part of him would have to be removed or something would need to be added. And that would mean God was not a single being, a single entity, just one essence. He would be therefore made up of parts and therefore would be a creation. Or we can think about the independence of God, which we looked at, the fact that God does not depend on anything or anyone for anything in his life. Because he exists of necessity, because he has everything inside himself, he has no need of anything else. But for change to occur, that change must come initially from outside us. See, we need to either be brought to a point of knowledge that there is something in us that is deficient, that needs changing, or some external circumstance must come upon us to force us to change. And if God is not in need or dependent upon anything else, if he has everything inside himself, then he cannot change. This is why he says to us through Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." See, if there was something outside of God to give him knowledge of the fact that he needed to change or to force upon him the circumstances that would require him to change, then there must be a God besides him. There must be one who is greater than our God, and we should turn our attention to worship him and not the one who requires the change. And think about it in the two categories of change that we looked at right at the start. See, if God could change for the better, what does that mean for him now? If God could be better than he is now, that means that he is not now perfect. And if God is not now perfect, why would we worship him? But conversely, if God could change for the worse, because that's the other kind of change that we could get, then that would imply that God could become less than perfect. And again, if God could become something that was less than perfect, why would we worship him? We could not worship him because he would not be God. See, so the immutability of God, the fact that God cannot change, is an essential component to his being, an essential part of who he is. And as we start to look into what might be seen as the more practical attributes of God as we continue this series, the foundation of those is going to be in his immutability. Look at James 1, verse 17. James there records and says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no variation within God. There is no shadow due to change within God. What James is referring to as he talks about this is the fact of looking to the celestial bodies. You see, he describes God as the Father of light, of lights. And if God is, what are the lights of which he speaks? Primarily the sun and the moon, but also the stars and therefore the planets. And as we watch, the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. The moon waxes and wanes as it moves through its cycle. The stars and the planets move, and as we see them in relation to Earth, they are never constant. While the sun traverses across every single day that it traverses, it does so at a slightly different angle. That's how we get our seasons. The moon constantly waxing and waning. The planets, again, constantly moving within the heavens. But God does not move. God does not change. And think of the contrast that James is making here to traditional deities connected to those heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. They all change, but God remains the same. And just think about it. What would happen if God could change? What would happen if he did change? What would that mean for us if God changed? First of all, our world would be chaotic. And think about it from a human level. If you're dealing with somebody who changes their mind, who vacillates between opinions, who promises one thing and does something else, can you have any confidence when they promise to do something for you? Can you be certain that they will fulfill their word to you if you have no evidence of that in the past? And so it would be with God. If God could change, how could we trust his promises? I mean, what would it be like if one day God was perfectly just, but then the next day he was not? One day, the just punishment for sin will be brought on every single sinner, except for on this one day where I'm going to let all the sinners go free. How is that justice? But how can we trust God to be just if that is the way he would operate? What about if God was not holy for a day? Upstanding and moral, he's perfect in everything he does, but on one day he lies to us. He gives us false information. How could we trust anything that he had to say or anything that he would do? What if one day he poured his mercy out upon us lavishly, covering every single sin we committed in that day, and then on the next, he brought judgment to bear upon us on our sin? We wouldn't know what to do. It's like a parent who doesn't consistently discipline their child. One day the child does something and they get away with it. And they do something worse and they get away with it. And they do something even worse and they get away with it. And then finally the parent snaps and says, I've had it. and beats the child senseless? How can the child trust the parent in that situation? How much worse is it for us if God could change, if we could not trust Him to be just, to be holy, to fulfill His promises? This is why in Malachi chapter 3, as Malachi is prophesying to Israel and declaring the unrighteousness that's going on, even after the return from exile, God says through Malachi, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, because I do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Because God does not change, the children of Jacob in Malachi's day were not consumed. Why? Because God had a plan. God still had a Messiah who needed to come through the Israelite line. And if He had wiped out Judah there and then, as was just for Him to do because of their abominations, we would not have Jesus and we would have no salvation. But because God does not change, He fulfills His promise. That was the reason that they were not consumed. What in verse 1 is the reference there in Malachi 3? I will send a messenger who will come. It's speaking in light of the Messiah to come. And because God does not change, we can trust this, the Word of God. Because if God changed, how are we to know which parts of that are trustworthy? Which parts of it are for today and which parts have been done away with? And maybe today we need to take out this book and tomorrow we put it back in and take out this book. We wouldn't know where we stand before our God. But what that means, if this is consistent, if God does not change, then the moral precepts contained in this book do not change. And what God has declared an abomination in the Old Testament is still an abomination in the New Testament and is still an abomination today, regardless of what science might discover. Regardless of what scientists might argue that God did or did not know, we will touch more on that when we talk about God's knowledge. See, human laws might change with the government, but God's laws never change. Because there is no change of government with God. He is still on His throne. He is still ruling. He is still reigning. But you might be asking me now, what about the times that we see God changing His mind in the Bible? Particularly through the Old Testament, let me read you some of the examples. In Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, "And Yahweh regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." The word "regretted" there in the King James is "repented." Exodus 32, verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster He had spoken of bringing on His people." Or Jeremiah 18, verse 10, "And if it does evil in My sight," speaking of a nation, we'll come back to Jeremiah, "not listening to My voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." Everyone's favorite verse, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. "If My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Or 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 and 11. "The word of Yahweh came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following Me and has not performed My commandments." Doesn't it seem like God changes? That God changes on His way through the Old Testament. Because he's changing his mind. He's changing the way that he responds to this person here, and he's against them here, and he's for them there. And he appoints a king, and he regrets appointing that king. How can God be unchanging if his mind cannot be made up? If things go wrong and he has to change his track to respond to what's going on, well, slow up a little bit. Because especially here, this passage in 1 Samuel, he goes on and says in verses 28 and 29, "And Samuel said to him, 'Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you.'" This is Samuel speaking to Saul. "From this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie and will not, or have regret." But hold on. We just heard 15 or 18 verses earlier that God regretted making Saul king. But if God regrets making Saul king and then 18 verses later says he has no regret, what's going on? How do we resolve this contradiction? It's actually quite simple. Start from first principles. The clear statements we've got, God does not change. We can also start with the principle that God does not repent. Because repentance implies wrongdoing. See, I can't repent of something good. I could only repent of evil deeds that I have done. I have no need to repent of good things that I've done. And so if God can actually repent, that implies that he can do something wrong, which implies that he sins, which implies that he's gone against his character and his nature. And if that were to happen, God would not exist. So God cannot repent. God cannot, he does not have regret. He cannot lie. It's what we're seeing there in 1 Samuel. So how then do we understand these passages where God seemingly changes his attitude, where God seems to change his mind about how he is going to deal with someone? Let's look a little more closely at that passage in Jeremiah chapter 18. Because just prior to that passage, again, where he says that if they do evil, I'll relent of the good I was going to do, he says this through Jeremiah. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it." See, from eternity past, God has established the way that we will relate with him. It's quite simple. We see it played out most particularly in the nation of Israel. "If you are obedient, I will bless you. And if you are disobedient, I will curse you. If you are obedient, I will pour out my blessings upon you. Things will go well. And as he said to Israel, you will live long in the land. But if you sin, if you rebel, punishment will be due. But if you change, if you have been evil and you change and become good, then I will relent of the evil I was going to do. And if you were good and become evil, then those punishments will come upon you." You see, the change is not in God. The change is in man. We change how we relate to God, and God is consistent in the way he relates to us, on the basis of our obedience or on the basis of our disobedience. And he has established this in eternity. This is why he does not repent. This is why he does not feel regret having appointed Saul, because he knew before he created the world that Saul would be appointed king, that Saul would not follow him, and that Saul would be replaced. He decreed that from the beginning of time. Again, we will talk more about this as we start to talk of God's knowledge in a subsequent sermon. But this is why salvation has always been through the same mechanism. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, there is one way to be saved: through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews in the Old Testament were not saved because they brought their sacrifices to the temple. Let me repeat that. The Jews in the Old Testament were not saved because they brought their sin offerings to the temple. They were saved because they looked forward to the Messiah who was to come, of whom those sacrifices were a picture. This is why David in Psalm 51, as he repents, he says, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me." This is why in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews goes, and as he's been explaining through the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than everything, he says at the end of chapter 10 that salvation has always been through looking forward to the Messiah to come, and he backs that up through Hebrews chapter 11. See, Abraham in faith looked not to the earthly land, but to the land that was to come. He summarizes at the end of chapter 11, these were not worthy because they sought not heavenly, earthly blessings, but a heavenly blessing. This is why Jesus to the Pharisees could say that Moses and Abraham longed, and the prophets longed to see this day. This day when their Messiah would come, would walk upon the earth, and would bear in his flesh the punishment for their sins. The prophets longed to see that day. And that is why the judgment upon the Jews at that time was far greater, because they had one greater than Moses in amongst their midst. So having looked at immutability, what it is, having considered whether God changes his mind or not, let's look at the implications of God's immutability and the fact that God's immutability is the foundation of our hope. His immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, is the foundation of our hope and of our faith. Have a look at Matthew chapter 7 with me. This is one of Jesus' parables, and I'm not going to go into depth on this because Rod will come to it eventually as part of the Sermon on the Mount series. But in Matthew chapter 7 from verse 24, we have a parable. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words," the word that he's been preaching, "these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." See, what's the difference in this parable between the house that stands and the house that falls? The difference is the foundation. Are we built upon the solid rock of Christ? Or are we built on other things? And the words of the old hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." It's this parable here. See, if God is not immutable, if God can change, then God is not a rock upon which we can build our lives, our faith, and our hope, but is shifting sand, that when the trials of life come, and they will, when change for the worse comes into our life, and it will, the rains will fall, the winds will blow, the floods will come, and if we are built on shifting sand, if we are not founded on something which cannot move, that's what a rock is, something that's not moving, then our house will fall, our lives will fall. And think about it, even in our lives, think about your own walk with Christ. I mean, we promise to love God. We promise to serve Him. We promise to obey Him. We sing those songs. But yet, we're just like the Israelites at Sinai, let's be fair. See, we promise to obey because of the wonders that we've seen, but yet within a month we're busy off making idols, casting a god in our own image. We're just like Jonah. We clearly understand what God would have us do, what He calls us to do, and we run in the other direction as fast as we can because we're fearful. Not fearful of the judgment of God, but fearful that God will be true to His word. And that was Jonah's complaint. "Don't send me to Nineveh. I hate these people. And if I go and preach to them, and if they repent, You, God, are faithful, and You will forgive them." This is why Jonah wandered around, and all he said was, "In 40 days, God is going to wipe you out." He didn't call them to repentance. He didn't want them to be saved. But they repented. And God relented. And Jonah went and sat up on the hill and threw a tantrum. We're just like that. "I won't go and do that because I'm worried that if I go and minister to that person, You might save them." We're like Peter on Good Friday, swearing to be faithful, to follow Christ, even if it means our death, but yet before the rooster crows three times that morning, we've denied Him three times. "I don't know that man. Never seen him before in my life. No idea what you're talking about." See, we're shifty. We change. We move, we mutate, it's the word mutability. But God never changes. God is always there. Think of the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's one of my favorites. The third verse, he says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Who here resonates with that? Our heart's desire is to follow God. We want to be obedient, and yet the cares of the world rise up. Trials of life rise up. The pressures of everything rise up, and we wander away. What's the remedy? The remedy's not in you. Because if this is true of us, if we are prone to wander, Lord, then how can the solution be found inside us? Because all we're going to do is wander. Now, the hymn writer Robert Robinson goes on and he tells us the solution. "Here's my heart, O take it, seal it, seal it for Thy courts above. God, You're going to need to keep me. You're the one who needs to do this because you and you alone, God, are the one who does not move. You and you alone, God, are immovable, immutable. And when I change, when I move, I need something consistent to draw me back. I need that consistent place to go, and I need something that will not one day shift on me. Because people will, money will, this building will fall down one day, the blessing of this building, but you know what? The maintenance has already started. We're always going to have to keep it up. Eventually, we're going to have to pass around the plate for a new roof because it all wears out. And if our hope and our trust is placed in things like this building, then when it falls, our faith will go with it. There is only one place that we are to put our faith. There is only one thing that is worthy of our attention. There is only one thing that will keep us, and that is God Himself. This is why the writer to the Hebrews, as he's been summarizing everything, as he comes to the end of all he's had to say, Jesus is better. You cannot go back to the Levitical system. You cannot go back to the Aaronic priesthood. You cannot go back to the angels. You cannot go back to the sacrifices. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you are in Christ, that should be the most comforting thing that you can hear. Because what that means is that if God has declared to you, you are righteous, if God has justified you, if God has promised to glorify you, then He will do what He has promised. He that began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is how He can promise to do that, because He will not change. He will not turn around tomorrow and go, actually, I don't like the deal I got with Jerome. I'm going to kick him to the curb and go and find somebody else who's better. No. If you are in Christ, that is the sweetest promise, because it is that inability to change, that immutability, that backs that promise to never leave you or forsake you. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, go into all the nations, make disciples, teaching them to obey. And what does he finish with? And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. If you are in Christ, Jesus Christ will not leave you or forsake you, and that is regardless of your actions. That is regardless of your actions. It does not matter what you do. If you are Christ's, you are Christ's. John 6. All that the Father has given to me, I will raise up on the last day, and no one may snatch them out of my hand. If you are Christ's, you are His, regardless of your actions. There is no bad that you can do to undo God's forgiveness. You cannot outsin God's grace. But conversely, well, those are the most sweet words to somebody who is in Christ. They should be the most terrifying words to someone who is not. Because if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then every single judgment that He has said He will bring upon sinners, He will bring to pass. There will not be a day of amnesty. There will not be a day where he goes, if you just pass through the doors, I will forgive your sins, regardless of whatever that you have done, and then you can go on and be your own. No. His standard of justice will not be changed. He will not become unjust. He cannot become unjust because he is immovable and immutable. He will punish all sin, every single one. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till it has all been fulfilled. And that includes the nasty stuff as well as the good stuff. So if you are not in Christ, there is no good that you can do to make up for the bad that you have already done. And so these words should be a terror to you for that reason. And if those words are a terror to you, then I plead with you this morning, flee to Christ. Because if you flee to him in repentance, if you flee from your sin and flee to him, you will find him to be the perfect Savior that you require. He will forgive every single one of your sins, not because he has changed his attitude, but because the sin that you have committed has been laid upon Jesus himself. Therefore, punishment has been given that you might go free. We just sang that. Flee to Christ. Know that he will not cast you out if you flee to him, because he cannot change. And if you are his, trust him. Trust in that beauty that he has, that he provides. And be confident and resting in the fact that your Savior cannot change. Father God, we thank you that you are immutable. We thank you that being God, you cannot change. And therefore, every single one of your promises that you have given us will come to pass. We know that you have ordained from the beginning when they will happen, that you have set everything in motion, that you are in control of everything that is occurring, and nothing happens outside of your purview. But we thank you that you are consistent, trustworthy, that we can rely on you. Help us in our unbelief, Lord God, as we're prone to wander from you, as we're prone to leave the God that we love. Take our hearts, Lord, keep them, seal them for your courts above. That we might praise your name in all that we do, that we might demonstrate the love of Christ to the world around us, so that the name of Jesus would be magnified, because it is the name that is worthy of every honor, every praise, and of all glory. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, who died on our behalf to bring us into relationship with you, Father, we pray.